This morning we're going to be looking at the new year. We're looking at the uncertainty, the challenges, how to deal with the unknown circumstances that we're going to face. And so as we do that, I want to take us to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, so we can learn some lessons from Paul, who in turn faced tremendous uncertainty. Let me open in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would meet with us as we study your word, that you would speak to us, that you would change us. Worship is not merely about coming and interacting and going. It is about growing. It is about being transformed and changed. And so we ask that as you speak to us this morning and as we respond in this worship, that you would sanctify us, that you would give us not only deeper understanding, but heart change. And we ask that you would give us the ability to get beyond ourselves and to focus upon you, to focus upon kingdom. And through that, Lord, you would give us great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The first point that I want to try and bring out of this passage is that Paul talks about having learned a secret. And that secret was contentment. I think we can draw from that contentment was not a natural attitude. And I think for us, as we look at how we deal with the issues of our lives, it's probably fair to say that contentment is not a normal or an innate or a natural attitude for us either. But if Paul can learn contentment, there's a lesson for us. Contentment is a quality God builds in us. It is a part of that sanctification process for which we just prayed, that it is the changing as God gives us grace. And I want to take a moment and help us to reflect back on some other biblical characters who had to grow in contentment, had to grow in confidence. I want us to think about Moses for a moment. As you first encounter Moses, he's the babe in the basket. But as he grows up and he lives in the Pharaoh's palace, we don't hear a lot except that he is not necessarily confident, but maybe proud. And he wasn't content. In fact, he wanted to change the circumstances in which his people, the Hebrews, endured. And so he took matters into his own hand, and in self-confidence, he attacked the one who was attacking a Hebrew. And in realizing after that attack his weakness, he fled, realizing that if Pharaoh had learned that he had indeed struck and actually killed one of the Egyptians overseeing the Israelites, he himself would have been put to justice. And so he lived for a period of time out in the wilderness herding sheep. And at one point, God comes to him in that magnificent scene of the burning bush, in which God says, "Take your sandals off, for the ground upon which you stand is holy." And then God had a conversation with Moses in which he told Moses of Moses' task, which was to be God's spokesman in the courts of Pharaoh. Now this Moses, who had been self-confident in Egypt, now either because of the desire to not have to return to Egypt or simply because of being honest, recognizing his own limitations, says, I'm not capable of the job that you're assigning me. I can't speak before Pharaoh. To which God replies, "Who gave you your mouth? What do you mean you can't speak before Pharaoh? I'm the one who created you. I'm the one upon whom you must depend. And I'm the one who can tell you what you are capable of doing. So go." And so, as he grew in his relationship with God, he became incredibly confident. But it wasn't self-confidence. It was a confidence in his dependence upon God. And it was a contentment to some degree in his dependence upon God. The second person I want us to think about is Joshua. And if you have a Bible, I would ask you to turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua is the one who had followed Moses from Egypt, and he's one of the two who survived through that entire period of wandering and were allowed permission to enter the land. And in chapter 1 of Joshua, Joshua has now recognized that God has died, and God comes to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Place yourself in Joshua's position. You've followed Moses for now 40 years and seen his miracles both in Egypt and through the wanderings. You've recognized that Moses has had the privilege of meeting face to face with God, and you've tagged along as his helper. And now God comes to you and says, okay, so Moses is gone. The mantle now falls to you. And here's the job you're going to have. You're going to lead this people, you're going to conquer this land, and you are going to do the impossible. I think God recognized Joshua's anxiety. Because what he says next is amazing. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And listen to this. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. The thing that I think is so poignant in that is that in that brief message, God is reminding Joshua that it was not Moses who did the miraculous. It was not Moses who was able to accomplish those 10 plagues. It was not Moses who parted the Red Sea. It was not Moses who brought manna and quail. It was not Moses who was able to bring water out of a rock. It might look that way because Moses was the one who was in place. But Moses knew what Joshua was learning. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Joshua. It wasn't Paul. It's God. If we want to begin to learn the secret of contentment, and the Greek word there actually is the mystery. If we want to understand what it is that brings that sense of peace, we have to go to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, there's a repeat of this phrase, I will not leave you nor forsake you. But in this case, the author of Hebrews connects it with contentment. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the author writes, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The lesson that we have to learn is that although some of the language in this passage is actually language that talks about self-sufficiency, when Paul uses the term contentment, the word behind that we translate to contentment is actually self-sufficiency. And in fact, the Stoics and other philosophers who wanted to be able to speak of their own personal strength use that term frequently. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. But it's not self-sufficiency. In fact, it's not that we are independent and strong. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. It is our dependence upon our Savior. In the same way that Moses was dependent upon God to be able to do what he did in leading the people through the wilderness. We have the opportunity to see that as Moses wrote that. But for observers like Joshua and for all of the people of Israel, it looked like Moses was doing some really remarkable things. Things no one else could do. And so when Joshua comes and is given his assignment to lead the people not only into the land, but to conquer the land and to lead them into a right relationship with God, God says to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." We've just celebrated Christmas. And the whole point of Christmas is that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took upon himself flesh and became Emmanuel, God with us. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. As we go into the uncertainties of the next year, as we go into the transition from one president to the next, as we go into economic questions, as we go into issues in our own lives, health, finances, as we deal with the uncertainties of life, we have a calling. Hebrews 13:5 says, be content. Don't love money. Don't be consumed by the love of money. Be content. And in fact, in 1 Timothy, we see that even more clearly in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Now there is great gain in godliness and contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We're commanded to be content. And that contentment is at odds with selfishness. It is at odds with independence. It is found in that dependence upon Christ. So how did Paul find contentment? It wasn't in his circumstances. As we read in this passage, he was dealing with many different kinds of circumstances. I have learned in whatever situation, whether in need or in abundance, whether in health or in illness, whether in plenty or hunger, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Paul understands that the source, the location of contentment is in the one who strengthens us. It's in Jesus, which is what we saw as we talked about the situation with Joshua, as with Moses, but even more clearly with Daniel. Think for a moment about the story of Daniel. Here's an Old Testament leader. We're introduced to him as he's taken into exile. He's lost his home. He's lost his family. He's living in the palace with other young men who've been selected because of their giftedness. And then we follow the story of Daniel as he grows. He is in complete dependence upon God. In fact, one of the early experiences that we have with Daniel is when Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he calls all the wise men in the country to come and explain the dream to him. And they begin by saying, "Great, we'd be glad to do this. Just tell us what the dream was." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Oh, no. That's way too easy. You have to tell me what I dreamed and what it means." And so Daniel asks for prayer. And in dependence upon God, he is told what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And he reveals the dream. Later on, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are good friends with Daniel, go through the similar sort of an experience where they're called upon to do something they cannot do. They cannot worship the 90-foot-tall gold statue. And so when they refuse, Nebuchadnezzar brings them forward and says, "Don't you understand I can kill you?" And their answer is remarkable. Because you don't answer an emperor in this way. They said, "Well, yeah, you can kill us, but our God can save us. It's no match. You're just not as strong as he is. But even if he doesn't save us, we'll still worship him because he's God, and by the way, you're not." Enraged, Nebuchadnezzar throws him into the furnace, through which God reveals his power, through which God spares Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and even gives them fellowship with a fourth person in the fire, a representative of God himself. Daniel comes, and later on, after Nebuchadnezzar has fled the scene, and during the time of Darius, Daniel is pursued by those who want to take his position of wealth. And so a contest is set up because these people want his wealth, and they believe that Daniel wants to keep his wealth and his position and his authority. For them, the foundational thought in the challenge that they establish is that Daniel must want to be high in the kingdom of Persia. He must be willing to set aside everything else in order to be able to stay in this safe, powerful position. And they radically and completely misunderstand Daniel. Because all that Daniel wants is God. Daniel, honestly, by the way he responds to this test, doesn't care about life. Because the test was no one can ask anything of anyone. In other words, no one can pray to anyone in the empire for 30 days other than to pray to Darius, the emperor, which in a sense reinforces his godlike status and also reinforces his position as the one source of people to whom we will be loyal. And so what does Daniel do? Daniel goes home. And then he goes to the window. Daniel doesn't pray secretly in his home. Daniel doesn't fulfill his desire to stay with God and keep this a secret. Daniel goes to his window and he prays facing towards the temple. All they have to do is watch. And he's there visibly praying. He's arrested. But they misunderstood. And frankly, in many ways, we misunderstand Daniel. And they thought that Daniel's desire was to be safe, happy, rich, well cared for. Daniel's desire was just as fulfilled in that lion's den as it was in the palace. Because Daniel's desire was to be with God. Daniel's greatest joy was not his position or his strength or his authority. It was in the prayer itself. Whether it was in his home, whether it was in the palace, or whether it was face to face to God in heaven. All Daniel cared about was his relationship with God. And because of that, Daniel was in a position of authority, and Daniel was able to do incredible things. And where we misunderstand Daniel is that we want to be like Daniel. We may want to be, as Joshua probably did, like Moses. And there's the failure. There is the abandonment of the lesson Paul learned in Philippians. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus is the source of contentment, not because Jesus gives us strength. And that's the third point I want to try and get to. Paul understood that the source of contentment was Jesus. He learned the mystery that Jesus provides contentment. But there's a way we could read verse 13 that focuses on us. When you think about verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, where do you focus? It begins with I and it ends with me. It bookends and can lead us into this concept that it's about me. What can I do? Where do I get the source of my power? How can I pull myself up by my bootstraps? But that's not what 1 Timothy, it's not what Hebrews, and it's not what Joshua 1 point us to. It's not what Daniel points us to. There's actually a song in the Red Trinity hymnal, which I hate. If I could, I would tear it out. but there's a song on the other side, so I can't tear it out. That song is a children's song that I think is all the more horrible because of the focus it has of kids. And the song has the most reprehensible title, Dare to Be a Daniel. It feeds that false sense of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The focus is he who strengthens me. Hebrews 13 says, don't love money. 1 Timothy 6 says, don't love money. Don't love power. Daniel's a wonderful example of this worked out in life. Daniel had all sorts of power. He had all sorts of money. He didn't care. He knew the contentment of being in the presence of the one who loves. And so if we come to this passage and we think that Paul learned this wonderful mystery that we can learn and so we can be content and we can be happy, all we have to do is take the strength that Jesus will give to us, and then we have to act. We miss the whole point. What Paul knows is an incredible Savior. What Paul knows is Jesus' love for him and Jesus' willingness to care for him. Jesus was born. We celebrated that last week. Can you imagine being the second person of the Trinity and descending from heaven, stepping down for a time from the position and the power and the comfort of being omnipresent, of being omnipotent? I mean, he didn't lose all of that because he had to remain completely divine. But he took upon himself a tremendous humility, and in Philippians it talks about that. Setting aside his glory, he became a baby. Jesus had diapers. Jesus couldn't feed himself. And even more than that, Jesus in fetus was a two-celled being. Can you imagine being omnipresent, omnipotent, receiving the worship of angels, and then entering the womb? And even more than that, this amazing Savior went to the cross. The night before he went to the cross, he went to Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, he was wrestling with the reality that his isolation from the Trinity was about to take place. The second person of the Trinity, who had existed in all time, past, present, and future, in community with the Father and the Spirit, knew that on the cross, judgment would come and he'd be alone. And the one who says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you, was left, was alone. And not only was alone, but was alone in condemnation. The wrath of the Father and the wrath of the Spirit poured out upon him for my sin. That's his love. And the one who was forsaken and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul knew who he was. Paul knew the incredible love. The love of which he speaks in Ephesians chapter 3. I pray that you would know the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of a boundless love. He wants us to know that love. He wants us to know that Savior. And that's where contentment is found. But I do a tremendous disservice to us if I talk about how we can find contentment and leave us there. Because it's not about us being content any more than it's about Daniel being rich. It's about God. It's about the privilege we have to worship, like now, but for the rest of the week. It's about the privilege we have to delight in his love for us, even when we face difficulties. Paul certainly does not speak of when I'm content, life is really comfortable. I found contentment in abundance. But it wasn't the abundance that was the source of contentment, because I find contentment in need. I find contentment in hunger. I find contentment in sorrow. I find contentment in suffering. As we go through the difficulties of life, because we live in a real world, contentment is ours. Because it really isn't about us. It's not about whether God gives us those good things that make us happy, which is a wonderful message to preach after Christmas when you may have gotten wonderful gifts and fun things to use, but please, please, please let them be things. Do not elevate them to hope. Because in 1 Peter, Peter writes to us and says that the Father has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter points us to the same thing that Moses, that Joshua, that Daniel, and Paul point us to. That is Jesus, a Savior who has come out of his love to save us. Not just to save us and leave us, but to save us and live with us, to save us and work through and in us to accomplish worship and kingdom. And so if we want contentment, simply to be able to be content, we should sing songs like Dare to Be a Daniel. We should focus on the strength that we're able to have because God gives strength to those who love him. And therefore, wow, isn't it wonderful that we can be strong? Instead of holding on to with contentment, with peace, and with joy, the fact that there is a Savior who loves us to the end, who in spite of his abandonment will never leave us nor forsake us. And when we're in those difficult places, is as with us as we are with him when we are in places of joy. Brothers and sisters, as we go through this year, there's going to be challenges. There are going to be difficulties. We may lose jobs. We may lose finances. We may lose all sorts of things. We may lose health. We may lose life. We may lose loved ones. But just as 1 Peter says that we're born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we're born to an inheritance which is unfading, imperishable, unspoiled, and is being kept for us while we ourselves are being kept for it. And the difficulties that we go through are to teach us who Jesus is. You will never endure the sufferings he has. And if you ever begin to think that perhaps he has abandoned you or left you because you're not in the position you want to be in, go back to Hebrews 13:5. Go back to the cross where Jesus himself cries out in his abandonment. You will never experience isolation from God. You may not believe he's with you, but you will never be cut off by him. Where our hope is in believing his love, in seeing the evidences of that love, as opposed to seeing the things that challenge that love. Go back and remember the balloon from the last message. When we remember those good things that God has promised, that God is doing, that God continues to do, balloons don't pop. When we focus on us, when we focus on our circumstances, when we focus on those things that we want, the balloon is already popped. See Jesus. This year, delight in him. Find ways through your scripture reading, find ways through your times of prayer, find ways through your fellowship to remember how amazing he is. Let me conclude in prayer.